Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Not too long ago, I was reading a passage in Luke that I have read probably 100 times. And it was something that really caught my eye. You see, Jesus had just healed a leper in Luke chapter 5. He had just healed a leper. And then all these people were bringing lepers to him. They were bringing sick people to him. They were bringing maimed people to him. Even people that had had, you know, parts of their body cut off somehow. And they were bringing these people with diseases to Jesus, wanting him to heal them. And it says, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Here Jesus was in front of a bunch of suffering people, the loving, compassionate Savior, the healer, and he leaves him suffering to go by himself in the wilderness to pray. So if the sinless Son of God valued prayer that highly, that he would leave people suffering, what does that say about you and I, how we should value prayer? And I say that to say, what we're talking about is not something that's kind of an appendix you tack on to the Christian life. But it's some have said that prayer is the breath of the Christian life. And so you remember that last week we began looking at the Lord's Prayer. And we saw that every time we come to the Lord, we address Him, or He is addressed in this prayer as our Father, because we come to God through Christ. And He calls us His children, and we call Him our Father. And then those first three petitions that we talked about have to do, those are petitions to God about God, and don't necessarily have to do with us. We ask for bigger and better things than our own selfish desires. But today we're going to look at the final three petitions and the conclusion. And these final three petitions are about ourselves and others. And then we'll finish by looking at the conclusion. And the fourth petition is, give us this day our daily bread. Well, bread is the main food for living in many parts of the world. And here, of course, bread doesn't only mean bread. It can be taken as a synecdoche for everything that we need. You could say that what Jesus is saying is that he's telling us to pray for our basic needs in life. And many times in Scripture and in our Christian circles, we talk about contentment. You know, contentment with our daily needs. If God's given us those things that we need, we should be content. And in whatever state we're in, we should be content, as the Scripture says. And so usually when we talk about Christian contentment, we're talking about if we've got our basic needs, if we've just got what we need to survive, we should be happy, we should be satisfied, we should be have grateful attitudes to the Lord for what He's given us. And that's true. But contentment and the basic needs in life also have to do with the basic, those normative parts of life, which includes relationship. Listen to Hebrews 13, 4 and 5. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now, I read that verse simply to tell you that our basic needs in life does not merely mean our physical needs of food, shelter, and water. But our basic needs in life involve those relationships that God has given us, including our marriage, our children, our family, or the civil magistrate, and our relationship with friends and everything else. So when we pray for our daily bread, Some say we should only ask strictly for those basic physical needs that we need to survive. But we can see in Hebrews that those part of those basic physical needs we have are not just physical. But those basic needs we have are relational as well. Listen to Martin Luther's explanation of this petition. He says, "What is implied in the words 'our daily bread'? All things that pertain to the wants and the support of this present life, such as food, raiment, money, goods, house and land and other property, a believing spouse and good children, trustworthy servants and faithful magistrates, favorable seasons, peace and health, education and honor, true friends, good neighbors, and the like." That's what daily bread is, the basic needs you have, a good portion, as we read from the confession, of those good things that God has given us in life. That's what we pray for. Well, why in the world would we need to pray for those basic needs? Well, first of all, we need to remember that the wages of sin is death. God doesn't owe us anything at all. Anything that God gives us beyond death and beyond His wrath and beyond hell is a gift of His grace. He doesn't owe us anything, not even food. If we think that He does, we've greatly overestimated our place and really underestimated the effects of sin. He doesn't owe us anything. We've broken His law. We pray for our basic needs because everything that we have, including food and shelter and our basic needs for relationships and marriage, these are gifts of God's grace. So that's one reason we pray. Another reason we pray for our basic needs is it's a recognition of God's sovereignty. In Leviticus chapter 26, God is going over the curses, the covenant curses for disobedience to His law. And this is what my translation, the New King James, says in Leviticus 26, 26. It says, "When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring you back your bread by weight, and you shall eat it and not be satisfied." Well, that's actually a bad translation. They, for some reason, have gone off into trying to interpret it instead of translating. But if you read the New American Standard and the New King James, he doesn't say, "When I have cut off your supply of bread." He says, "When I break the staff of your bread, 10 women will bake bread for you and you'll eat it." Now, what's the point of that? What in the world does that mean? Well, what he's saying is not that he's going to cut off their supply of bread. He's saying, you're going to have plenty of bread. You could have 10 women bake bread for you and come in and you eat all of that bread and you would still be unsatisfied. See, God is sovereign even over our food in the sense that He can take away its power to sustain us. You see, we have a tendency, like Romans 1:25 says, to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we have a tendency to worship the created, the creature, rather than the Creator. Throughout history, we've seen men worship the sunlight for the work that they have instead of thanking God for it. They worship the sun instead of the God who gave them the sunlight. You remember that in Genesis, the daylight was created before the sun itself, and the darkness was created before the sun, moon, and stars. So God is the one who gives us the light, but He gives us that means to sustain it. And the same is true with food. He can break the staff of our bread if He decides to. We could eat and eat and eat and yet not be sustained and wither away. I know a man, Trask and I know a man, who prays before the meal, thanking the animals, these dead animals, he thanks them for their service to our bodies. Not worshiping the true Creator of those animals, who gives those animals the power to sustain our bodies and in many ways keep us healthy. So when we pray for our daily bread, we could have a pantry full of food and yet it not give us any ability to sustain our physical needs. So we need to remember that God is the one who sustains everything. And we think it's a blasphemous thing to hear someone pray and thank animals for their service. But I wonder if we're guilty of the same thing. I wonder if you and I sometimes worship the creature rather than the Creator, and lean on those things that God has given us rather than God Himself. I wonder if you recognize that it is God's power every time you eat that sustains you. Not necessarily that means that He has given to sustain us. So we need to pray for our normal needs, whether it's physical or relational, because God doesn't owe us anything. And even if the bread box is full, we still need God to give it the power to sustain us physically. The fifth petition: and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's something unique about the final two petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and that is that they both start with the word "and." And this little word "and" joins the previous petition with the fifth petition. It joins "give us this day our daily bread" and "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Why would He have us do that? Well, because the need for forgiveness is a daily need. While it might not be for some, asking for forgiveness certainly should be a part of your daily routine, if not more often than daily. Confession of sin and forgiving those who sin against us is just as much a daily need as food, shelter, or clothing. Without food, our bodies waste away. And without forgiveness and forgiving others, we hinder our walk with God. And we may let a root of bitterness grow up that could cause our relationship with Christ to grow cold and bitter, and that could wither away as well, just as if we were to quit eating food. So if we don't forgive others, that could be potentially terminal for our relationship with Christ. So we must take confession of sin and forgiving others very seriously when we pray to the Lord. It's good for our spiritual health to ask for forgiveness and to repent of sins. Well, forgiveness means to set free or to be released from debt. And in this case, of course, when we're talking about forgiveness, we're talking about sin. And sin incurs debt. And in a culture like ours, where debt is not really taken very seriously, we don't tend to think of, you know, forgive us our debts as kind of a serious word. But we need to know that in Scripture, debt is something that is an absolute last resort. And of course, sin is never a last resort. It's a never resort. You don't ever resort to sin. But sin incurs the debt of God's wrath. And you see, the wages of sin is death, as we mentioned earlier, and it incurs God's judgments on our lives. But all those who are in Christ are said to have forgiveness of sins. That means that if we trust in Jesus and His sacrifice and if His blood covers us, then we already have forgiveness of sins. So then we say, well, then why do we need daily to pray and ask for forgiveness if we've already been forgiven? I mean, do we lose our salvation every time we sin? Of course, that's not true. Well, one reason is because that we need to confess is because God tells us to. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as you hear all the time. Well, but another reason that we need to confess our sins is because it hinders our walk with God. Listen to 1 Peter 3:7. It says that husbands should live with their wives in an understanding way, because they're heirs with us according to the grace of life, so that our prayers may not be hindered. You see, sin, the way we treat our wives, the way we treat our family, and other sins as well, they could hinder our prayers. They could put a gap between our walk with Christ. Do we really expect God to bless sin, to bless evil, if we come before Him with sins that we're committing and not confessing to Him? So it's not that every time that a Christian sins, he loses his salvation, but rather that our sin hinders our growth in grace, and we should be rid of anything in our lives that hinders our walk with Christ. So when God forgives our sin debt, we're freed from any hindrances that keep us from obedience to Him and living for His glory. And another question, a lot of people look at this petition and they say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, well, so that must mean that God forgives us because we forgive others. And then you get into this works-based salvation. Well, if you look carefully at the petition, that's not what it says. It doesn't say because we forgive others. It says, forgive us our sins as, excuse me, forgive us our debts as we forgive those, we forgive our debtors. And a true Christian understands that when God saves a man, he expects him to live in a certain way. God expects you as one of his people to have hearts filled with grace to forgive others. So what does it look like to forgive others? Well, I'm going to summarize two parables for you. The first is the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with this parable, but bear with me if you will. So Jesus tells a parable about a king who has a servant that owes him money. And so it was time to collect his debt, and he came to the servant wanting his money to an amount that some would say is roughly around $14 billion is what this servant owed. That's, you know, adjusted for inflation and everything, they think it's about $14 billion. And so this man pleaded for the servant, pleaded to the king for mercy that he might be forgiven of his debts. So the king forgave him in his compassion and had mercy on him. And then that servant that was forgiven, what did he do? You remember, he went to his servant that owed him roughly $12,000, and he beat him and had him thrown into prison until he could pay his debt, which doesn't really make sense. I don't know how you would pay back a debt in prison. But anyway, so he has him thrown into prison until he could return his debt. And so what happened? The king found out about it and was very angry. So what does this highlight? Well, this highlights the vastness of God's forgiveness to us that we could never, ever, ever repay. But also our obligation to demonstrate grace to others. And we could never show, ever, ever show as much grace to others as God has given to us, because we're not perfectly holy as God is holy. Our debt to God was so infinite, we could never repay it, which is why hell is eternal. But so this shows us the greatness of our forgiveness in Christ and the greatness that others should have in us as we forgive them. But also, Luke 17, 3 and 4 says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, this is a difficult thing to do. Imagine your spouse calling you an ugly name. You're just trying to get ready for work, and y'all already into it, arguing about something, and they call you an ugly name. And let's say they come to you and they repent and they say, I repented of that. That was wrong and sinful. I shouldn't have done that. And then about an hour or two later, you're talking on the phone and he does the same thing. And then he does the same thing at lunchtime and later in the day. Forgive him seven times in a day. How many times a day does the Lord forgive us of our sins? And our sins much more grievous than others. Forgiveness. We should be full of forgiveness. And we are to pray for forgiveness for our sins daily. It's part of our daily needs, just as much as food or water or air. And without forgiveness, we die. And we must also forgive others many, many, many times, because God has forgiven us many, many, many times. So take sin seriously and let the confession of it be frequently, daily, in your prayers. The sixth petition is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as we said before, this petition, as well as the one before, begins with and. And forgiveness is linked to the request for our daily needs. And this final petition is linked to the forgiveness of sins. And it stands to reason that if followers of Christ are moved to mourn over their sin and to bring it before the Lord, and commit themselves to lovingly forgiving others, then we're going to need some help. You will notice, if you've got a King James, that King James, some translations say, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And other translations say, deliver us from the evil one. And the reason for that is because there's a definite article before evil. It says the evil. Well, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense in English, which is why some translations, there's a debate, some translations say it's referring to evil in general, and others say it's referring to the evil one, Satan. There's really no difference in the prayer if you think about it. Either way, you're asking the Lord to deliver you from Satan, and you're asking Him to deliver you from the evil that is within your heart. So I personally believe it refers to Satan because of the definite article there. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, why is that? Well, if we're committed to confession of sin, repentance, and forgiving others, we're going to have attacks from the enemy. Satan hates love. He hates forgiveness. He hates unity. He hates obedience. He hates grace. And is committed to doing anything that he can from trying to cause us to turn our backs on Christ and putting anything in our lives that will cause us to backslide. And we need to know that we are not more powerful than Satan. He is stronger than us. But he who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. The God that created all angels, including fallen angels that have sinned against him, lives in us, and he helps us to fight the enemy. So does God tempt us? Does God tempt us? Why are we praying for God not to lead us into temptation? Well, in James 1, we see the same word for temptation used a couple of times. It's used in one way to talk about God's testing of Abraham, for example. But it's also used when it says that God doesn't tempt us. Well, essentially the same word is used to say that God tests us, but that he doesn't tempt us. So was Abraham tempted? Yes. Well, are we tempted? Yes. Well, but are we tested? Yes. Was God tested? Are we tested? Yes. So what does this mean? How does this fit together? Well, Abraham was tested by God in that God gave him an opportunity to prove his faithfulness. He gave him the opportunity to not sin. God is not before us holding in front of us a sin as if he wants us to commit it. But God does give us opportunity to prove our faith to him, to prove that we're committed to obedience to him. And so he puts situations in front of us that we can't say that God tempts us, but that God tests us, but that Satan tempts us, and we're tempted by our own evil desires in our heart. But God is testing us, giving us opportunity to prove his faithfulness to us. Well, why then would we pray for him not to lead us into temptation if he doesn't tempt us? Well, it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, but I believe what we have here is what's called a litotus. And this is a rhetorical device called a litotus, which is an understatement made in the negative, used to communicate something in the affirmative. That's what a litotus is. And we say, if we want to say that dinner was good, we might say, not bad, not too shabby. Well, that's what a litotus is. And in Acts, Paul talks about Rome, this great, huge, massive city. He says that's no ordinary city. You know, that would be another example of a litotus. It's we communicate something in the negative to try to explain something in the affirmative. We sort of under-exaggerate. It's a rhetorical device. So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is not saying that God really wants really bad to hold sin right in our face so that we sin, but we just have to beg him not to. No, Jesus is making a rhetorical understatement to describe the great and pressing need that we have for God's help and protection from sin and the devil. I want you to see that prayer is a necessity to overcome sin and temptation. And I'm not saying that prayer is something we offer to God to try to demonstrate our righteousness to him. That's not what I'm saying. In Mark 14:38, Jesus tells the disciples something that I really think if we could grasp what Jesus tells the disciples, we would have greater victory. We would be a different people. Right as Jesus is about to go to the cross to die for our sins and take the wrath of God, they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes off to pray by himself, and he tells the disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Jesus knew what was about to happen. Jesus knew that for several years now, they had been with Christ almost daily in his ministry, walking with him, talking with him, learning from him. And he was about to be gone from them. They were about to be separated in a great sense. And Jesus knew that he was about to take the wrath of God. He knew that it was about to be the most trying moments of both of their lives, both the disciples and of Christ. And so he tells them, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And you know the story. They kept falling asleep instead of praying. And what happened? They forsook Jesus and they fled from him. Now, I know that this was an event that was decreed by God from all eternity. I know that, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament. However, on a human level, this was a tragedy. They abandoned their Savior, their friend, when they failed to pray and were sleeping. So this is not a work. Again, I can't stress this enough. Prayer is not a work that we offer to God in our righteousness. Prayer is dependence upon the Lord. What if the disciples would have heeded Christ's warning? What if they would have had greater concern for the sin in their hearts? What if we would have seen the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane bowed down before the Lord, pleading with him, saying, "God, help us. We know what's coming. The Savior is going to die, as he's told us over and over again. We're going to be separated from him, as he told us. Dear God, help us. It's going to be a trying time. We don't want to abandon the Savior in this time. We don't want to abandon our friend in this time. Help us to be faithful to the Lord." What if they would have been doing that in the Garden of Gethsemane instead of sleeping? Were you asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples? Think about it. We have sin that entangles us so easily. We've each got sin that's difficult for us to overcome. For some, it's anger. For some, it's pornography, lust in the heart. For some, it's anger. I don't know what it is. I don't know what lies in the depths of each one of our hearts. I don't know that. But every time we sin, we whine and we complain and we murmur and we say, "Why do I keep committing this sin? Why?" Well, what if that morning, what if we would have been praying? What if we would have been pouring out our souls to the Lord? In that hour of trial that we know is coming, what if we took it as seriously as Christ did? And we were sweating great drops of blood, knowing, "Lord, I'm going to be tempted to sin. Help me." We're not talking about just repeating a few words on a page in a prayer. We're talking about pouring out our souls to the Lord, saying, "God, keep me from sin. Help me. I'm not strong enough, O Lord. There's evil in my heart. Help me to overcome it. Help me to control these desires. Sin is crouching at my door. There's still anger in my heart. Can you help me, Lord, to overcome that?" That's the thrust of the words. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So let's look at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. It says, "For thine is the kingdom," or "thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen." Okay, let's say that you've got a daughter. It's 15 years old. And she comes to you and she says, "Daddy, I want a cell phone. I want a cell phone because every one of my friends has a cell phone. And they're all talking to boys every night. And I want to be talking to boys every night on my cell phone." Well, what do you think that you would say to your 15-year-old princess if she came? I suspect that there would be a strong no, as it would be in our house if one of my daughters said, "I need a cell phone to talk to boys all night long." Well, let's say that if your 15-year-old princess comes to you and she says, "Daddy, I would really like a cell phone." And you say, "Well, why would you like a cell phone, princess 15-year-old? And she says, "Well, I've been out with my friends a couple times, and we had some issues with the car, and my friend's cell phone was dead, and we didn't have any way to get in touch with someone, and we had to go down the street and talk to somebody, and, you know, thankfully they were nice, but it just got me thinking, you know, what if we were out somewhere and we didn't have any way to get in touch with you? And then what if she says, you know, I was out in the woods with, you know, the younger brothers and sisters, and somebody bonked their head and they were bleeding, and, you know, they ended up being okay, but I got to thinking, what if we were out there and we didn't have any way to get in touch with you? And so your daughter begins to tell you that, you know, and you know that the desire of her heart is not some silly, selfish, foolish desire, but she's telling you, I would like this, and she has good reasons for wanting it. And you start to think, wow, you know, that's a good idea. That's a wise thing. I believe that our answer would be different to Little Princess if that's what she wanted, and that those were her reasons for wanting that. Well, the word "for" at the beginning of this petition indicates that we're giving reasons for our requests. We're reinforcing our prayers with order and arguments. By the way, the very best sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon is called Order and Argument in Prayer. And sometime this week, you need to read it at least 3 or 4 times, okay? That's the best sermon Spurgeon has ever preached, I'm convinced. And it has to do with order and argument in prayer. Anyway, so when Christ says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," he's saying you need to reinforce those things that you want, your requests, your desires to God, with order and arguments. Give him good reasons why you want what you want. What are the arguments you think that would work with God? Well, remember that when God was taking Israel out of Egypt and they sinned, he was infuriated when they committed idolatry against him. And do you remember what Moses did? Moses interceded for the people of God. And the first type of argument that Moses gave to the Lord, he said, "I'm going to destroy these people." Moses said, "Lord, don't." And his argument was based upon God's person, his person or his attributes. And he said, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." What is the basis of his argument? He says, "Lord, if you destroy these people, Egypt's going to look and say, 'Ha, what kind of God do you have that said that he loved you? He said that he wanted to rescue you and bring you into the desert so that you could worship him. As soon as you got out there, he killed you. What kind of God do you worship?'" So he argues based on the glory of God. He would say, "Lord," Moses is concerned about the defamation of God's character, even among the pagans. Moses cares about what the Egyptians think about God, and that is the reason for his argument. So we ought to give God arguments for the things that we need based on his person, based on his character, and the things that he is, what he says he is. But also, his promises. Moses also said, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. In all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" What did Moses argue based on? The promise of God, his person and his promises. He said, "God, you promised. You were the one that promised that you would bring the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into this land, and that they would inherit it. If you destroy them, you're not going to be fulfilling your promise." Now, we do these with humble reverence and with great care. I'm not talking about being arrogant before God, telling him, "You need to do what you know." But we humbly say before the Lord, "Lord, you promised. This is a promise in your word." So when you come to God and ask for a need, you should take time to carefully consider why you're asking him this thing. Search the scriptures. Look for something based on his person or his promise. Go to his word before you go to God himself and find reason based on his person or his promises. And it might take you days. It might take you weeks to come up with something. But when you find something based upon his person or his promises, enforce every request you have based on His character or something He has promised in His Word. That's why the Lord's Prayer concludes with this: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So, before we wrap this up, talking about the Lord's Prayer, I need to remind you that I'm not asking you in prayer, that Christ is not asking you in prayer to do anything easy. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is a hard thing to do. Prayer requires preparation as well. In Colossians 4, Paul speaks of prayer, of Epaphras praying for the Colossians. He says that he's laboring fervently, agonizing greatly in prayer. Prayer is work. Do you remember when Jacob wrestled with God? He wrestled him all night long. And even in his wrestling, God touched his hip and he was injured for the rest of his life. You actually see later in Jacob's life, it says that he was leaning on his staff. He never got over that limp when he wrestled with God that night. Well, that's what prayer is. And at the end of that wrestling match, that divine and holy wrestling match with God, do you remember what Jacob told the Lord? He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So wrestle with God for your daily needs, whether it's physical or in your relationship, your marriage, whatever it is, wrestle with God. Wrestle with God over forgiveness as you commit to forgive others and have grace in your heart toward others that do you wrong. Wrestle with God about sin and the tempter and overcoming sin. But before you do, make sure that you're ready for the fight. Find something in Scripture based on His person or His promise. Something that God must give you because His person or His promise is demanded. And then you enter the ring with God. And do not let Him go until He blesses you. Amen? Amen. Please take a moment to consider what you've heard.